Blog Talk Radio.
Segment of Art Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Art Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org.
Edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. Starting a little bit late today. Had quite a few technical difficulties. We got some pretty heavy winds out here today, and for some reason it was affecting the internet. Everything appears to be working well now, so we are good to go. At any rate, today I entitled today's broadcast, Has God Said? I want to take a look at some Christian mythology. There's so much out there today, and we talked a little bit about it last week. And if you're howling in the background, that is the wind blowing. It's blowing pretty hard out here today. But anyway, today I just wanted to briefly touch base on some issues of Christian mythology. Just because they keep cropping up, and the clip I just played is a good example of that type of mythology. So today I want to take a look at Christian mythology. Has God said? You know, and it's my goal in this broadcast for individuals to learn from it, to look to the Word of God for all of their answers. There are many issues out there that I make a concerted effort to address, but there are many issues that, like, it's difficult to answer just because the foundation on which they lie on is based upon some point of churchianity as opposed to Christian doctrine. You know, a perfect example, you know, and I'm just going to throw this out here. We can get back into it later into the broadcast, but just throw it out there. You know, I couldn't tell you how many questions I get about, can women be preachers? That is not a simple question to answer just because of all of the false layers of false premises that have been laid down over the centuries regarding that, and particularly over the last few hundred years. But, you know, at any rate, we have to learn to anchor everything in Scripture to avoid those types of issues. The Bible is not, you know, a book to be spun. And unfortunately, that's what occurs. People approach it for sound bites or to justify a particular point they have. And so at any rate, I welcome you on today's edition of ARC Studies Live as we delve into some of these Christian myths. Now, please understand, this is not a show where we're going to talk about, you know, particular, I mean, I'll talk about anything you guys want to talk about, but it's not a show where we're going to be dealing with differences as it pertains to perspectives of doctrine. That's not what the show is going to be focused on today, but rather things that the Word of God absolutely does not teach, but yet they have become a part of the Christian culture, if you will. It's what I call churchianity, consensus Christianity. It's what individuals have added over the years, you know, and we've accepted it as true. I mean, the clip I played regarding Moses and the Red Sea, you know, I mean, that's a good example. I get that question a lot, and I talked about it a bit last week when people talk about Moses parting the Red Sea, you know, and you know, anyway, we'll get into that because I can't dip into that without getting all the way into it. If you'd like to participate in the on-air discussion today, if you have questions or comments, feel free to give me a call, area code 646-652-2905. Again, that's area code 646-652-2905. If you're listening live, you have a question or a comment. I also invite you listening live to join me in my chat parking lot. I do welcome everyone in there. I see Helen, Linda, Robert. Good afternoon to you guys. Blessings. And so I invite anyone listening live, you can join me there if you'd like to offer questions or comments via that particular method. I just have three rules now, not just two. I have three rules. number one, I would ask that as much as possible that the subject matter in the chat room follow the subject matter of the broadcast. And I want to have two sessions going on, if you will. I'd much rather discuss, you know, bring everyone into a particular discussion so that we can resolve it. I'm real big on having a beginning, a middle, and an end, so that there's fulfillment as opposed to just everything going everywhere. That being said, just a reminder that while we can vigorously debate issues as Christians, we should never be dividing over issues as Christians. As St. Augustine said, or Augustine, depending on how you want to pronounce it, you know, an essential's unity and non-essential's liberty, but in all things charity. And so we can vigorously debate, but we should not be dividing over issues. Iron sharpens iron. When iron sharpens iron, there's going to be impact, there's going to be heat, there's going to be sparks, but the end result is both weapons being sharpened. And so that should always be the goal of all of our engagement. Speaking of engagement, my new rule. Because of my show's format, you know, it's one of engagement. I absolutely, absolutely have little tolerance for snipers. Now, what do I see as a sniper? Anyone at any time can call, and I will discuss any legitimate thing. And I always qualify legitimate, and longtime listeners recognize that I qualify it because I'm not going to answer questions like, if God can do anything, can he make a rock too heavy to lift? You know, I'm not going to waste your time, you know, or God's time and money to you know, indulge, you know, that type of lunacy. And that's what I consider that to be. But every legitimate question will be addressed. If it's not part of this broadcast, just you can always contact me, ryoung@arcstudies.org. You can Skype me at Arc Studies, or you can call me on my ministry line, 614-388-8838. That line is also open and available for all who happen to be listening to this broadcast via the archives here at Blog Talk Radio. If you have a question or comment, a point that you would like to engage on, then that is open and available to you. Lastly, I'd like to offer to you that if you're out on the World Wide Web, stop in, check out ARC at the ministry site, on Facebook, on Twitter, on YouTube. To stop in, say hi, like, or whatever the social networks do out there. They want to offer that to you. All right, I'm going to take a brief musical interlude, and then we're going to come back. We're going to jump right into some Q&A, try to answer some questions that have come in. And then after that, we'll jump into you know, some Christian mythology. All right, back in a moment. Thank you. Amen. Amen. Really love that song. Just a wonderful song. It seems like the best gospel songs are the simplest ones. I think that, and it's just my opinion, and many may disagree. I just think that too often today people are trying to sell records, and I don't. You know, if you want to sell a record, that's fine. I'm not dogging them out. I'm just saying, you know, I can tell, at least for me, the simplest messages speak directly to all that I understand about God, and they don't seek to access, at least this is my perspective, they don't seek to access my emotions. They just speak to a truth that I hold dear. All right. I know some of you tuned in today because today was the planned start of Art Theology. Some of you I've talked to by phone over the last week. I've really been trying to figure out how to cram. This is a pretty extensive theology course. And try as I may, there was no way that I could. Well, first of all, I didn't think upon looking at it a second time that it would do it or you justice to do it on the last Saturday of every month. There's just too big of a gap, and I just didn't think that would really work out as I looked more at it, not to mention the fact that then I would even have to cram more into it, which would exacerbate that issue. And so I've been working diligently to adapt this course in such a way that it'll meet, you know, you at the point of your need theologically without overwhelming anyone. Just to give you an overview, and anyone again that wants to participate, it's open to all. Anybody who listens can informally take it, but if it's a course that you'd like to be formally involved with, again, shoot me an email, theology@arcstudies.org. Again, that's theology@arcstudies.org. Please don't send it to R. Young at Arc Studies, because there's so many email in there, and I know, try as I may, sometimes I am just trying to keep up. It can be pretty difficult. So theology@arcstudies.org. And if you'd like to formally participate, and I'll send you out the syllabus as it's been rewritten. If you've looked at my show page, you see as a start date, I wanted to start it on the 4th. What's changed is instead of the last Saturday of every month, it's going to be every week on Saturday until the course itself is exhausted. It's going to be a 12-week course, complete with a midterm and exam. And it's the full course. It's not abbreviated anymore. So if you'd like to participate in it, again, shoot me an email, theology@arcstudies.org, and I'll send you the syllabus as an outline. But just real quick, let me give you an outline. Week 1, Introduction to Systematic Theology. That's going to be on the 11th. Week 2, Bibliology, a Study of the Bible. And just to, you know, paint a few more facets in the Introduction to Systematic Theology, I want to define exactly what that is, distinguish it amongst all of the other theological disciplines. Longtime listeners, or anyone who listened through last year, a couple of times last year we conducted a couple of studies, or I conducted a couple of studies that were biblical theology by design, but I actually conducted them from a systematic theology discipline. Biblical theology tends to take a book and go book by book, verse by verse by verse by verse. Systematic theology, on the other hand, pulls in every source of information, considers the biblical information to be primary. You know, it's of course canonical, but it also refers to church history, other deuterocanonical sources, things that are secondarily point to the canonicity of the first. And so when we went through the Book of Romans, for instance, we did that. We didn't just read the Book of Romans. We went everywhere with the Book of Romans. We went all the way through the entire Word of God as it pertained to the issues that were raised there. And so I want to distinguish it so you can see exactly, define it and distinguish it, so you can see it for what it is and why it is a necessary discipline, you know, and then there are particular things that go along with it. There are requirements that one must participate in order to truly perform or truly indulge in the discipline of systematic theology. Because systematic theology and Christian theology are sister disciplines. The difference is, the only difference, is there's no bias in systematic theology. That's not the intent. Christian theology has a notable bias, and all Christians are biased. But the whole idea in systematic theology is to almost go Vulcan and go and pull back and make an objective case. Just a purely objective case, not assuming the validity of anything. In fact, today we're going to do that from the perspective of as we get into some of the myths, because of a Christian theology mindset. For the most part, there are many things that we hear that we accept as Christian because others have said that they're Christian. But from a systematic theology perspective, you know, or an objective perspective, we'll find that they're not. And these are things that are verifiable by you. Anyway, bibliology, which is distinguished from biblical theology being the discipline of studying either individual books or groups of books, for instance, like the Synoptic Gospel. Bibliology, on the other hand, looks at the Bible as a whole. We want to talk about the origin of it, what revelation is, what inspiration is, what is inerrancy. How many times have you had people say something was taken out of the Bible? You hear that all the time. How is the canon set? What is the canon? How is the Bible composed? How does one properly interpret it? So we'll be dealing with all those things. Week 3, we're going to look at theology proper. While the word theology itself means study of God, theology proper is the specific study of God. Because the word theology, while it means in its literal translation the study of God, it's come to include all other doctrines that surround what we know of God. And so the specific discipline that looks at God himself is called theology proper. And so we're going to look at that, the existence of God, take a look at some anti-theistic theories of God, revelations of God, the attributes, the names, the Trinity, the decrees. We'll look at all those things. We're going to take a couple of weeks to look at Christology. That'll be week 4 and week 5, March 3rd and March 10th, because we want to really take a look at there are a lot of things concerning Christ, a lot of misconceptions concerning Christ, and we want to make sure that we take the time necessary to anchor all of what we say we believe concerning God in the Scriptures. We want to look at Old Testament prophecies concerning him, the preexistence of Christ. We want to look at his humanity, his deity, or what's called the hypostatic union. We want to look at the temptation. I mean, was it patuit non peccati or peccati non patuit? Was Christ not able to sin, or was he able not to sin? You know, that's a question that you need to answer for yourself. Some believe that Christ did not, the ability was not in him to sin as he lived incarnate, and some believe that he did and just resisted it. And before you answer that quickly in your mind, you know, because if someone says, I believe this, my next question is going to be why. Why do you believe it? It's important to know why we believe what we believe, all right? Because that's how we engage in the marketplace of ideas. It's not just telling people what we believe or telling people what to believe. It's being able to give an answer or a defense, an apologia, as Peter put it. Sanctify the Lord God in your heart and be ready to give a defense, a response, a well-studied response You know, we want to be able to do that. And so we'll look at the present ministry of Christ, future work of Christ. We're also going to take a couple of weeks to look at pneumatology, which is a study of the Holy Spirit. Because, again, so much is said of the Holy Spirit. I want to make sure we clarify a lot of what's said and anchor it in Scripture. Too often, and to a large degree, we're going to deal with some of this today, but too often what I hear concerning the Holy Spirit is based upon rhetoric. There's so much rhetoric that you hear. You know, I hear people make stuff up every day, and people I love, relatives. You know, I have a cousin who's an apostle now, you know, and I'm not mocking him. I'm just saying everybody, you know, we're multiplying not only titles to ourselves, but we're air begets air. One person will roll something out and someone else will expand on what that person rolled out. This week, what I heard is, if you remember, it was like a couple of years ago, people started talking about it's not your season, you know, and then then I started hearing, well, it may be your season, but that's not your mission, you know, and everybody's like, ooh, that's deep. What's deep about that? To me, that makes no sense. Then it's your season, but it may be your season and your assignment, but that's not your purpose. Where do you find that? Is so esoteric, you know. Anyway, there's enough stuff in Scripture that we need to understand. God had all of this stuff written for us to understand, but yet instead of studying it, we spend our time teaching our experiences rather than experiencing teaching. All right, week 8, we're going to talk about angelology, the study of angels, which of course includes angels. We're going to look particularly at Satan. Here's a common myth concerning Satan. Satan is not omnipresent. Most of us have never encountered Satan in our entire lives. He is not omnipresent. For all you know, he could have been in Bangladesh your entire life. All right? But we tend to, what I understand about him is that he has a legion of demons also that follow him. And we tend to personify all fallen angels under Satan. And I don't have a problem with that. But understand that that's what we do, because when we don't do that, we begin to see Satan as bigger than he is, almost like Satan is the counterforce to God. That's an insult to God. You know, God is not battling Satan. Never happened. Didn't happen in Scripture. That's like you fighting maggots. Actually, it's not. It would be an insult to make the comparison that God fighting Satan is like you fighting maggots in your garbage can in your backyard. That's an insult. That comparison is an insult. So imagine how insulting it is then for one to function under the misapprehension that somehow God is battling Satan. He's not. Satan hates when I say this, you know, if he's not in Bangladesh. If he is, I'm joking. If all his legions of fallen angels with him, well, basically, they had a job, they failed at their job, and they got fired. They don't carry the authority that you, any believer, is more powerful than any fallen angel. Authority trumps ability every time. We're not talking about the amount of power they have. First of all, they can't do anything without permission from Almighty God. Job illustrates that. There's nothing that they can do supernatural to you. They can't tempt you beyond any human temptation. The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 made that clear. Chapter 10, verse 12, I believe it is. Wherefore, let him think he stand, take heed lest he fall. For there is no temptation that has befallen you, but such as is common to man. No extraordinarily supernatural temptations. Normal stuff. And even with that, he says, look, even with that, he won't allow you with the normal stuff to be tempted above which you as an individual can handle. So there's no excuse. And even in the temptation that's normal, no supernatural stuff, in which you as an individual can handle, he then says, I'll still make a way for you to escape. So we have no excuse. When we fall into stuff, we fall into stuff. We go into stuff, not fall into stuff. No one trips and accidentally, you know, you're doing the right thing and trips and falls into adultery. No one does. There's planning. You may want to put it out of your mind, but you know what you're doing. It didn't happen by accident. You know. And so, anyway, angelology, that's looking at angels, the doctrine of Satan, doctrine of demons. Week 9, April 7th. The doctrine of man, the doctrine of sin. And so we're going to talk about that. There are some who don't believe in original sin. And so we're going to be talking about those things. Week 10, soteriology, almost like saving the best for last, but I think got to lay the foundation before we get here. Soteriology is the study of salvation. There are false theories of salvation. We want to talk about what salvation is, what's the scope. What is the process? We want to talk about the grace of God with respect to it. Regeneration. We want to talk about it, and we want to talk about the assurance of salvation. All right? Week 11, ecclesiology, a study of the church. We want to look at the whole structure, the purpose, ordinances, those things. And week 12, eschatology, the study of end times. Now, in between week 6 and 7, there will be a midterm exam. And, of course, that'll be online. And, of course, there'll be a final exam at the very end. Now, for each of these weeks, we'll be sending out the PDF study notes or study guide to go along with it. So you don't have to purchase anything. Just cost you some of your time, some of your dedication. All right? Just by the grace of God, you know, it's a course that I already have. You know, and it's easier, trying to adapt it was difficult. It's easier to keep it in its original format. And so I'll be sending you out the PDF so you can follow along each week and where there's a particular point of emphasis. You know, you can keep your notes and whatever. And there will also be a quiz. All right. There will be a quiz that I'll put online on the Sunday following the broadcast. Now, I'm not going to actually grade the quizzes I'll do it throughout the week, but you'll have the results before the next week's broadcast so that as we start that broadcast, if there are any questions and you want to call in, we can address those questions. Now, I do recommend of course, everyone should have a Bible, but I recommend that you have, that you utilize, and if it falls within your worldview, if you will, because some people, and this is one of the myths that I also want to address today, is the whole idea of King James being inspired. My personal Bible is King James. That's the one I use. I tend to use New King James online, but some believe that King James itself is like inspired, and that's fine. I believe it is a fantastic translation, but I recommend that you have your King James or any complete equivalent, and I recommend that you also have a dynamic equivalent. And a dynamic equivalent is one that takes into consideration that certain idioms don't translate well directly over. A dynamic equivalent is a thought-for-thought translation. I believe it is a lesser translation than the complete equivalent, which is a word-for-word translation. So I believe it's lesser, but I believe they do have value. And a good example of a dynamic equivalent would be the NIV. So, again, all are welcome to participate informally. Those who want to participate formally, shoot me an email, theology@arcstudies.org, theology@arcstudies.org. Okay, let's jump in real quick to some questions and get maybe about a half an hour of questions out of the way, and then let's jump into some of the Christian mythology. And I've noticed quite a few guests coming through. I know there are some people who see Christian mythology and, you know, they can't wait to jump in with what they believe is Christian mythology, because there are many who have an anti-Christian worldview, and that's fine. I believe in the marketplace of ideas. You should be allowed to engage. And so I'm more than willing to engage. In fact, there's a caller out there. Now, I'm going to take the caller, and then I'll come back and do the questions. How you doing, caller? This is Art Studies Live. If you would, your first name and the part of the country or world you're calling from. Hello? All right, I'm assuming maybe you just called in to listen. Caller, once again, did you have a question or were you just listening in through the line? Okay. All right, so some people do call and just listen in through a phone line. Let's look at some questions. All right, from Istanbul, Turkey, do you believe that Mary is the mother of God? Mary is not the mother of God. I know that that is a Roman Catholic doctrine, and I'm not trying to step on toes here. But in the marketplace of ideas, it is our job as believers, as Christians, to make sure that we keep the truth of Scripture distinct from mythology. This is actually mythology, Theotokos, that she is the mother of God. This is a decidedly Roman Catholic doctrine, but it is not something that is found in Scripture. In fact, it is anathema to Scripture, the very idea that God was born. Now, it is true that Mary was the mother of Jesus. Now, what's the difference? And you know, take my theology course, and we'll get into this really deep. And of course, I'm serious, but at the same time, it's almost said tongue in cheek, because this is the kind of question that is difficult to answer, briefly. But I'll try. All right. From a Christian perspective, when it was determined by the Father that when he decided to make man, all right, God knew by divine foreknowledge that man would fall into sin. Now, some would say if God knew that by divine foreknowledge, then why would God go ahead and make man anyway? Well, the difference between the God of the Christian scriptures and all others that would claim to be God is this. With the God of the Christian scriptures, there is no variableness, nor is there any shadow of turning, is the way that Scripture puts it. There's no variableness, nor shadow of turning. And you'll find that in the book of James chapter 1, verse 17. Now, what does that mean? The word of our God is so sure, or our God can be so trusted, that for our God to determine that he's going to do something is as good as done. It's not like the God of Islam, in whom there is what's called the doctrine of abrogation. The doctrine of abrogation. According to Islam, Allah at any time can abrogate everything he said before. All of the pillars of Islam that are occurring on the last day, Allah can say, you know what, something different. And there's nothing anyone could say. Well, the God of the Christian scriptures, such cannot be said of him. There is no variableness nor shadow of turning. In fact, the Apostle Paul put it this way, or the trust that we get from knowing that, Paul put it this way. In Titus chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth, which is according to godliness and hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began. So we can trust our God. This God, from the moment that he created man and by divine foreknowledge, then knew that man would sin. This God, the only recourse of action of this God, was then to put into place a plan of salvation by which this man, whom he was going to create, because he hasn't even created time yet, but because he determined to do it, he's going to do it. We can trust him because there's no variableness nor shadow of turning. And so therefore, Christ is called in the book of Revelations, chapter 13, verse 8, he's called the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. The plan of salvation of man was put into place even before God put bone to flesh, before God created man's body and breathed into him the divine ruach. God already had the plan of salvation in place. And what that plan entailed was that Christ would take on flesh. In fact, in the book of Psalms, chapter 2, verse 7, it is prophesied that this would occur, where the scripture reads this way: I will declare the decree. The Lord has said to me, you are my son, today I have begotten thee. So he's speaking prophetically about what is inevitable, what's going to happen, that a virgin would conceive, and that she would give birth. It's all part of the plan of Almighty God. We also find Christ speaking of this very thing even before he comes incarnate in the book of Hebrews, chapter 5, where it is written, therefore, when he, talking about Christ, came into the world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire. This is Christ, or the eternal Word, who would come incarnate as Jesus the Christ, speaking to the Father. Sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you have prepared for me. And of course, we're speaking about the overshadowing of Mary and then Christ taking on the additional nature. The Apostle Paul is careful to make this, to distinguish this reality when we read the book of Romans, chapter 1, beginning at verse 1, where the Apostle Paul says this: Paul, a servant of Jesus Christ, called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he promised before through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, listen to this, who was born of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit. Paul is careful to distinguish that. It is only the flesh, the additional nature that Christ took on, that Mary carried. Now, what Roman Catholics would say is, hey, you're dividing God. Well, the hypostatic union itself, or the doctrine of the hypostatic union, illustrates this, that with Christ, or with the eternal Word, when he took on an additional nature, as illustrated in the book of Philippians, chapter 2, and we're all familiar with that, where the writer, or the Apostle Paul, says this. It says, let this mind be in you, in verse 5, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although existing as God, did not consider this deity something to be grasped. The word used there is snatched, as if somebody, or the grasping of something being snatched from you. Like as an imagery, it would be, you could see a picture of a woman carrying her purse and somebody running by trying to grab it, and she's grasping and trying to hold on to it. And it's pointing out here that when he, as he illustrated in Hebrews 10:5, we read, a body thou hast prepared me, he didn't go kicking and screaming you know, trying to just like not take on the additional nature of humanity, but grasping to his deity, it says, who existing is that did not think, consider it to be robbery. And that's why King James says consider it robbery, because of the word that's used there, to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant. Now keep in mind, he already exists in the form of God, verse 6, and he took on the form or the additional nature. He already has the nature of God, took on the nature of a servant, and came in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death. For Roman Catholics to say God was born, then if they accept that, then they would also have to say God can die. Neither can be said of the God of the Christian scriptures. In fact, what scripture teaches with the hypostatic union is that with Christ there are two separate and distinct natures with no intermingling of these natures. No intermingling. Christ wasn't half God, half man. He's fully God and fully man. We as Christians speak of ourselves often as having two natures. With you and I, that's a metaphor. We don't have two natures. We are three-part beings, spirit, soul, and body. Our body came from the earth. It's earth conscious. It's world conscious. The spirit in us came from God. It is God conscious. And our struggle is between those two realities resident in you and I. This is why Paul says in Galatians chapter 5, 16, walk in the spirit and you won't fulfill the lust of the flesh. And so that very struggle, we speak by metaphor as a struggle between our natures. But the reality is that we have one nature. It is a fallen nature, and we have been redeemed, all right? But that nature is still resident in us. But we have been redeemed, and ultimately, when mortality has put on immortality, we'll be completely redeemed. And that's, we talked about the three P's of salvation, past, present, and future. In the past, we're saved from the penalty of sin. We're daily free from the power of sin. Ultimately, we'll be free from the present. We'll be free from this very sinful nature that we, you and I, share in. With Christ, when we speak of, when we speak of Christ having two natures, there were two distinct natures. All right, I see someone in the room. Answer Professor Ginky on Skype now. Okay, Professor Ginky. All right. I hope I'm pronouncing that right. Ginky or Ginky. All right, and so, and I will get to you, just let me finish answering this question. And so, to sum all that up, Mary was not the mother of God. She was only the mother of, as Paul put it, you know, according to the flesh, the seed of David, of which Mary was a descendant. All right, let's see. I have a professor. Is it Ginky or Ginky? Am I pronouncing that right? That's pretty funny. All right. So Professor Ginky, or you know what I think is really funny? Is whenever you have somebody who does something like that, you know, you just wonder, like, what are they doing? Like, smiling, like, ooh, I did that on the radio. What did you really get something out of that? I hope you did. If by chance you ever come across and you have a legitimate question in the marketplace of ideas, what I would ask that you do is shoot me an email, ryoung@arcstudies.org. ryoung@arcstudies.org. All right, let's look at Fredericksburg, VA. Who are modern adoptionists? Modern adoptionists. Let me first explain to you what an adoptionist is. In the second century, there were two forms of what's called monarchianism that came from Asia Minor. We've talked about extensively one of them in the modern Oneness Pentecostal Church, the modalistic monarchianism, the belief that there is no Trinity, but God is one person who shifts through multiple modes. One person who shifts through modes. So the Father in creation, the Son of redemption, the Holy Spirit in sanctification and regeneration. Okay, Phillips, how you doing? And so, at any rate, so we've talked about that extensively. That is manifest today in modern teachers, Geno Jennings, T.D. Jakes, multiple. Actually, it's interesting. T.D. Jakes actually buys into both forms of monarchianism, not only the modalistic monarchianism, but the other one that came from Smyrna was called dynamic monarchianism. Dynamic. It was the belief that Christ was a man upon whom the divine dunamis rested. He was Jesus who became the Christ because the Father bestowed the Christ upon him. just reading with whisper, guys. But at any rate, that was that belief. That the modern adoptionists today would be the POGs, what we call POGs, the Prophets of God, the Prosperity Movement. I don't know if you all remember, but and they kind of stopped doing it. But there was a time every time you would hear, for instance, Ken Copeland or Creflo or any of them, they would always say Jesus Christ, the Anointed One, and His anointing, and they intentionally phrased that like that every time. And I do see you out there, El Fox Loco. I'm kind of hesitant to even open up my line for that, but I'll take your call in a moment. But anyway, you would hear them say that repeatedly, all right? And the reason why they were saying that is because they have a belief that the divine dunamis was distinct from Christ. And because the divine dunamis was distinct from Christ, any and everyone, and I'm talking about not from a biblical divine dunamis, I'm talking about from their perspective. Because of that, you know, anyone could be duplicated that effort. In fact, this is what John Avanzini had to say about it.
John, come on up here. Come on, John Avanzini. 1 second. I want you to tell me what you hear the Spirit of God saying this morning. Tell me.
What the Spirit of God is saying?
What you hear the Spirit of God saying this morning?
That it's being declared in the earth today what the eternal purpose of God has been through the ages, and it's coming clearly now to God's people that He is duplicating Himself in the earth.
It's also why believe that Fred Price or Ken Copeland and all the POG teachers have a belief that Christ's position was only unique because of the time. His position was only unique because of the time, because anyone could have received the divine dunamis and done the same thing that Christ did. Listen to Ken Copeland.
The Spirit of God spoke to me, and He said, son, realize this. Now follow me in this. Don't let your tradition trip you up. He said, think this way. A twice born man whipped Satan in his own domain. And I threw my Bible straight up like that. I said, what? He said a born-again man defeated Satan. The firstborn of many brethren defeated him. He said, you are the very image and the very copy of that one. I said, goodness gracious sakes alive. And I began to see what had gone on in there. And I said, well, now you don't mean, you couldn't dare mean that I could have done the same thing. He said, oh, yeah, if you'd known that, had the knowledge of the Word of God that he did, you could have done the same thing. Because you were a reborn man too.
And so you have that adoptionist false theology that you could have done it too, because you see that divine adoption has now fallen on you. All right, let's see El Foxo here. El Fox, I'm not pronouncing that right. At any rate, if you would, what's your name? And where are you calling from?
My cock is in your bum, you filthy.
Yeah, you got idiots like that. All right. Let's see. So again, he's sitting out right now because he was able to get that on the air. It's like, you know, what do you get out of that? You know, and so at any rate, I'll try one more. Let's see, Arjuna, let's try you. Because they tend to travel in packs. Let's see.
I'm a racist, all right? I'm racist.
There you go. All right. So at this rate, guys, I'm not going to take any more calls unless it's someone I recognize, because, you know, it's silly season for them. And their goal is to be a disruption. And I absolutely will not be disrupted. I am watching the chat room, and all it takes is one to be muted or, in fact, to be kicked. All right. Let's see. Let's look at Wilmington, North Carolina. Elijah Muhammad taught that Jesus didn't die on a cross. Is there any evidence that's true? Again, absolutely not. That is a teaching. That is a teaching. And Rainbow Ghost, I muted you, but I unmuted you. All right. You greeted the room, and I muted, but unmuted. So I apologize. You greeted the room. Greetings to you. All right. That's the teaching of the Nation of Islam as it was taught by Elijah Muhammad. They taught that Jesus didn't die on a cross. He died in the form of a cross. That policemen, and these are his words, not mine, policemen had accosted Christ in front of a boarded up storefront 2,000 years ago in Jerusalem, and they stabbed him in the heart. And his arms, you know how you are when you spread eagle, because his arms was up, he died in the form of a cross. Again, that's ridiculous. That's the musings of Elijah Muhammad. So no, Christ did die on a cross. Now, Jehovah's Witnesses will emphasize that he died on a torture stake. He didn't die on a cross, an upright stick. What I encourage you is not to allow yourself to get caught up into a distracting discussion like that. It doesn't matter if he got ran over by a wagon. You know, if it was done, it's the fact that it was done on your behalf that is the important thing, all right? It's the fact that he died on your behalf. Now, is there evidence that, in fact, he died upon a cross and that, in fact, that it was a cross? There is evidence. Number one, when they posted the notice that said King of the Jews above his head. Notice it said they posted it above his head and not his hands. Well, let me give you a couple of references real quick, and then I'll move on. The first is we're familiar about doubting Thomas and the whole situation there. And Thomas, you know, got a chance to see Christ. At any rate, he said this. He said to Thomas, reach your finger in here. Look at my hands and reach your hands in there and put in my side. You not believe me? Actually, that's not the reference I want to use. The reference I wanted to use was in Matthew chapter 27, I believe it is, when they, in verse 37, they put up over his head the accusation written against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. The King of the Jews. Now, when you look at that, if his hands were in fact above his head in the torture stake methodology, or in the, as like a telephone pole, if you will, and you don't see many of them anymore, then the signage would have been above his hands, not above his head. But in fact, they posted it above his head. And the other, okay, actually, I did want to use that doubting Thomas. In John chapter 20, verse 25, the other disciples therefore said to him, we have seen him, but he said unto them, unless I see his hands and the print of the nails, and put my finger in the print of the nails, All right, and so he uses a plural. I want to see his hands and the nails, not nail, as if both hands were above his head. Now, again, I wouldn't get into a debate about this because it doesn't matter. If Christ got ran over by a wagon, you know, it doesn't matter. It's the fact that he did it on your behalf. All right, let's see. Someone said Leviticus 20:13. Let's take a look at it. Leviticus 20:13. If a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both have committed abomination, they shall be put to death. I don't see what that has to do with what I was just talking about. All right. Give another passage, British Britain. So if you did, just put it in. But that's concerning something entirely different. All right. Let's see. So in answer to that, he did die on a cross. All right. Atlanta, Georgia. Did Jesus confirm that the Bible teaches we are gods? How could Dr. Dollar be incorrect, as you charge, when he agrees with Jesus? And I know exactly what the writer is talking about here. Jesus did in Scripture quote Psalms 82. That's actually what he quoted. Where he says, in your Scriptures, it says, I've said you are gods. But that's a reference back to the judges being identified as gods. What I would recommend for you, just because it's easier to see it evidentially than to just have me explain it to you, what I'm going to do is I'll put a reference in the room to a study that I wrote with reference to that particular thing, the very belief. In fact, in it, because individuals said that I was misrepresenting Creflo Dollar and that Creflo didn't teach that we're gods, I even put a clip in there of him teaching that very thing. But I just put a link in the room of an article I wrote concerning that. It would be easier for you to look at the article because it's complete with a lot of references that identify the particular passage in question. So it's not a matter of me just explaining it to you and throwing references at you and you not seeing it for yourself. Jesus didn't confirm that we are gods in the sense that we are as the true God. But what Jesus did confirm, and I will go this far, and this is also in that particular writing, if you remember when God spoke to Moses, and you'll find this in there, and God told Moses he was going to speak to Pharaoh, you know, in Exodus chapter 4, Moses said, "Oh Lord, I'm not eloquent, neither before nor since you've spoken to your servant. I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue." And I love God's answer. God's answer is, "Who made your mouth?" I love that answer. But then God goes on to say, "Now therefore, go and I," verse 12, "will be your mouth and teach you what to say." But he said, oh my Lord, please send by the hand of whomever else you may send." So the anger of the Lord was kindled against Moses, and he said, "Is not Aaron the Levite your brother? I know he speaks well. And look, he's also coming out to meet you. When he sees you, he'll be glad in his heart. Now you shall speak to him and put the words in his mouth, and I will be with your mouth and with his mouth, and I will teach you what you shall do. So you shall be your spokesman to the people, and he shall be as a mouth for you, and you shall be to him as God." All right? And so here, Moses clearly is not God, but God is telling him that he is going to be as God, all right? And Aaron is going to be as his prophet. And so he's speaking of them as being God from a metaphorical sense, because you will represent me and speak for me, so you shall be as God to him, and he is going to speak to Pharaoh for you. So he'll be as a prophet to you. And in fact, as you go further and you read into the next chapter, you find that that is the relationship that Moses had or the representational relationship that Moses had before Pharaoh as they went forward. Again, I encourage you, click the link and actually read the article, because I did want to make sure that you understand why that was metaphor and why that was not intended to say that you are truly God. Jesus wasn't saying that men were gods. There's only one true God. Either you're the true God or you're a false God. And even though Moses was claimed or took the role of representing God as God, he wasn't a true God. In fact, if Moses began to believe himself that, he would have been a false God. And that's what the whole point is in Psalms 82. The judges ruled Israel. This is before King Saul. And they, as Moses, represented God to Pharaoh. They represented God to the people of Israel. And they began to think that their representational authority was more than it was. And so that's where they're being rebuked. And Jesus references this passage. Again, it's Psalms 82. And if you read it, what he says is this. I have said, God stands in the congregation of the mighty, and he judges amongst the gods. These are the judges who rule Israel. How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Selah, defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. They do not know, nor do they understand. They walk about in darkness. All the foundations of the earth are unstable. I have said you are gods, just like he told Moses, but only representationally. He told them, I have said you are gods, and all of you are children of the Most High God, but you shall die like men and fall like one of the princes. Now, the reason he said you shall die like men, or I have said you are gods and you shall die like men, is he's reminding them emphatically that though you have representational authority to do righteous amongst Israel on my behalf, because you really came to believe that that authority was truly yours and did not come from me, and you were just representing me, now you're going to die like men. The most human of traits, all men die. Now you're going to die. And the whole point of, and you're going to fall like one of the princes. And again, I encourage you to read the article, but that's a reference to Satan. It's a reference to Satan. You're going to fall like one of the princes. See, Satan did the exact same thing. The exact same thing. He began to think that because he was the guardian of the throne, and because of the fact that he, you know, people were, or other angelic beings were in awe of him, that he began to think that his authority was not intentional, but rather was of himself. And so, therefore, he fell. Likewise, in the book of Luke, chapter 10, when the 70 went out and they came back and they were just like so happy. In verse 17, wow, even demons are subject to us in your name. They were happy. Verse 18, listen to Christ's response. Christ's response was, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven, because he sees the same thing occurring. They're caught up in their representational authority. They're thinking it's about them again. And so the same thing that he said to the judges, you'll die like men and fall like one of the princes. That's a reference to Satan's fall. Christ brings that same thing up here. Because they came back thinking it was about, wow, they're even subjects in your name. And Christ's response is, here we go again. I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the ability of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, you don't rejoice in that authority. The spirits are subject to you, verse 20, but you rejoice because your names are written in the Lamb's book of life. We find this same warning once again in the book of 1 Timothy, when he's speaking about appointing individuals as elders over the church. One thing that he said about them is they can't be novices. And 1 Timothy 3, verse 6, lest being puffed up with pride, they fall into the crime, it says in Greek. We get our word crime from that. King James says condemnation, I believe. But the word, the Greek word is crime. We get our word crime. They'll fall into the crime of the devil. What is the crime of the devil? The same crime that the judges of Israel fell into. The same crime that the 70 that were sent out were warned about. He's saying if you decide that you want to be the office of a bishop, you can't be a novice because novices think it's about them. You should be an elder. You should be wise enough to recognize that you are nothing more than a conduit through which God does his will. You have to have full recognition, as Paul said in 1 Philippians, chapter 1, verse 6, being confident of this thing, that he who has begun a work in you will complete it. He began it in you. You have to be one who recognizes that only Christ being lifted up can draw all men unto him. You can't be one that allows you to elevate yourself, or you have to even be able to turn away the adulation of the people. Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 4 through 6, these things, brethren, I have figuratively transferred to myself and Apollos for your sakes, that you might learn in us not to think of men beyond what is written. That none of you may be puffed up on behalf of one against another. I got a question in a whisper. Actually, that's what I just explained when he said you are gods. I encourage you again, if you want a detailed study of it, I put the link in the room. I'll put it in there once again. Please read the article. It addresses all of that, what I just talked about, and more with references. All right, let me take a quick moment to look at some stuff in the room that I missed here. That Leviticus, Robert is correct. He points out that, yes, we're not under, actually, I would say the law, period, whether we call it the Levitical. But I also, Robert, I think is interesting, I warn people, because I hear Christians running around talking about Sharia law. You know, I don't know why we think evangelism is trying to find, you know, Christians spread stuff around and then they run with it like they know what they're talking about. Most of the things that I hear in Sharia law, I can point out to you in the Levitical laws, Robert said. You know, I can point it out. I can point out that if a woman is raped and doesn't scream out, she should be killed. She should be stoned. I can point all those things out. Now, why would I say that? I say that because you have to understand is that it's not how salacious, or how inflammatory it is, because that's how Christians are using the Sharia law. The question should be asked is, if in fact God said do these things, then we can't question them. So when I read the Old Testament law, the Levitical law, when I read that and I see that, then I accept everything that God says because he's truly God. If Allah were truly God, then the Sharia law should be abided by. It should be. So the question is, who is God? Notice how it should go back to evangelism instead of trying to find inflammatory things and running around acting as if you're experts on something that you're not. It's about evangelism, not events. All right, so that's very good. All right, let's see. There's no longer a temple. There's no Levitical priesthood. Absolutely. British Brown, why? It's why we no longer. Absolutely. Absolutely, Robert. I agree 100%. And tithing as well. I agree, Kay Phillips. Absolutely. And that's why, because we're not under any of that. Absolutely. All right. So again, I actually went longer than I did explaining that, but the reason that the article was written was because that issue comes up. a lot. In fact, I even included it in the Prophets of God. I pulled it out of there and expanded on it. There's an abbreviated version in the article, The Prophets of God, on the ARC site. But please read the article and look at the references, because scripture is clear on that particular point. Let's see. All right, let's look at the next question here. And so that question was, didn't Jesus confirm the Bible teach we are gods? No, he didn't. How could Dr. Dollar be incorrect, as you charge, when he agrees with Jesus? Well, Dr. Dollar, that almost sounds like, I'm not going to say that, because I don't want to make mockery of the name. But that name is perfect, though, for a prosperity teacher. Almost like Fred Price, isn't it? But anyway, he even unintentionally, Creflo Dollar unintentionally implies, if you listen to what he says, that, you know, we're offspring, in a sense, of procreation. Now, I know that he didn't intend, I don't believe that was his intention to do that, but he does it nonetheless. And when you step outside of the bounds of the Word of God, it's easy for someone to do something like that. I'll let you listen to him saying it. Let's see here. All right.
Look at verse 11 and 12. Read that out loud with me. Genesis chapter 1, verse 11 and 12. And I want you to recognize in these scriptures how many times you see after his time. And notice that. That's a principle. Let's look at verse 11 and 12. Read it out loud. Ready? Read. God said, let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself upon the earth, and it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself after his kind. And God saw that it was good. Now move over to verse 21. Let's read verse 21 out loud together. Ready? Read. And God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. How many of you can see very clearly that God is establishing a principle here that things produce after their kind? In other words, a dog and a horse will not be able to produce. Why? It's not its kind. But if you have a horse and a horse, will they be able to produce? Regardless of the color, will they be able to produce? A dog and a dog, will they be able to produce? Regardless of the color, right? A bird and a bird, amen? But now a hog and a mule, will they be able to produce? No, because there is a principle that God set in motion that everything produces after its own kind. There cannot be a product of something unless it is a kind of what it came from. Is that pretty clear? Everything produces after its own kind. Now, in verse 26 and verse 27, God now submits himself to this principle of everything producing after its own kind. And in verse 26 and 27, let's read it out loud. Ready? Read. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him. Male and female created he them. Now that's interesting, because if everything produces after its own kind, we now see God producing man. And And if God now produces man, and everything produces after its own kind, if horses get together, they produce what? And if dogs get together, they produce what? If cats get together, they produce what? But if the Godhead gets together and say, let us make man, then what are they producing? They're producing God. Now, I got to hit this thing real hard in the very beginning because I ain't got time to go through all this. But I'm going to say to you right now, you are God's, little g. You are God's because you came from God, and you are God. You're not just human. The only human part about you is this physical body that you live in.
All right, let me first point out that there's no such thing as capital and little g. That's meant to disarm you. Those who would say that people aren't, can't be God. Well, they don't say, see, we're not saying you're a little g. No such thing. Doesn't exist. All right. But did you catch the subtle seduction? Now, the reason I played that entire clip is I used to play just a clip where it says that, and I got a deluge of letters from a bunch of people who I think were ready to stone me. I think they were like trying to drive by quarries and get the most jagged stones they could get and find out where I live, because I said he thought that we were gods, that humans were gods. And they said he did not, did not. In fact, if you click the link on the article, I put you in a room at the bottom. There's a link there. It's called Creflo's Gods. I put that there in response to the individuals who were saying I was misleading or I was taking him out of context. So I play the entire context. You know, I know it's long, but I play the entire context. Now, let's talk about the subtle seduction, all right? He willfully misled people. A couple of things took place there. The first thing is what's called autosuggestion. Autosuggestion is where you continue to imply something, you imply it, and because everybody out there respects you, you imply it, there may even be a few turn to your neighbors to get you to do something that you don't want to do, but then it puts the pressure on you because everybody else is doing it, and if you don't, you stick out. And so you get all these turn to your neighbors and say, touch three people and say, whether they say they're intending or not, that's what the intent of that is, all right? It's to break down your resistance, all right? It's a part of what is called autosuggestion. And to force you to go along with something that you generally would not go along with, all right? And so that's what the intent is. So he keeps leading him there. The other thing he does is he intentionally, notice he read the passage, male and female created he them, and he read the word created, and he says, so God produced. Now, why does he keep using the word produced? Because the word produced can be seen as multiple things depending on the context. So if I speak of the fact that a man and woman, produce children, then you know by produced, I mean they procreated. I mean they literally had sex. The woman was impregnated, and she gave birth. So when he says, when a donkey and a donkey get together, they produce, you understand, without going there, that a donkey had sex with another donkey, impregnated it, and produced or procreated a baby donkey. That's all understood in the context of that. Now, why does he continue to use that word? Because he can't use the word procreate and equate it to create. Because we know what procreate means. All humans have the ability, all living things have the inherent ability to procreate. God created that in everything from sunflower seeds to man. We can all procreate. Flowers are cross-pollinated and procreate. It was necessary for the perpetuation of life, for procreation to be built into all of what God created, all living things, rather, that God created. And so, therefore, when a donkey procreates, when he gets together with another donkey, they procreate, give birth to baby donkey. When a dog gets together with another dog, they procreate puppies. But notice then, after leading you down that road and giving you that context of the word produced, he then say God applied this principle to himself. Now he doesn't come out and say it. He beats around the bush because he knows if he says it, he still has not led you far enough. He needs you to say it. So he goes through this diatribe. When a dog gets together with another dog, they produce what? And then the people say dogs. When a horse gets together with another horse, they produce what? There's a horse. So when a Godhead gets together, they produce what? Gods. It's meant to lead you there. Now notice, he took the context of produce with him. Yet, when he read the very passage, the passage said, male and female created he them. So when you use produce, which you could use in the context, God did produce man. But there's the understanding, just like there's the understanding that when we're speaking about animals or living things on the earth, produce, there's the understanding that produce refers to procreation. Produce can also speak to creation in the context of creation, if in fact that's where we were coming from. And so I could say God produced man. God produced every living thing. But there's the understanding that I'm not talking about procreation. God created ex nihilo. Out of nothing, God created these things. Now, the other underlining undertow, if you will, and I don't know if you all know what an undertow is, it's dangerous because it looks like the water's fine, but it's really dragging you out, further out, and most of the time people end up drowning. The undertow under the entire thing is this, because animals get together, they produce other animals, they pass their nature onto their offspring. So if God gets together, the Godhead get together, and they produced us, then God has passed his nature onto us, and therefore we are now gods. Let me clear it up for you from Scripture, succinctly, if you will. And finally, in the book of Isaiah, chapter 43, verse 10, this is what Scripture teaches you and I. You are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there was no God formed, nor shall there be after me. Further, in the next chapter, verse 4, chapter 44, verse 6, he says this. He says, thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am also the last. Beside me there is no God. The difference between man and God is not quantitative. It's not something that we can achieve, as Ken Copeland said he could have died for the sins of the world if he had a knowledge of the Word of God. It's not quantitative. It's not how much you know, how much you learn. It's qualitative. His very existence. Man is not God and can never be God. All right. I get frustrated with it. All right. Let's see. Coming up on. Wow. All right. Still got some time left. Again, this is the Ark Studies Live broadcast. I'm your host, Rick Young. Just going through some questions and answers. Really getting into some good stuff today. A lot of good questions. In fact, I noticed that Kay Phillips had talked about tithing in the room when we were talking about this whole idea of not being under the law as it had been offered in the room. Well, the very next question from Edmond, Oklahoma. Are Christians required to tithe? Are Christians required to tithe? Let me first. Okay, the word tithe means a tenth. All right? I could care less if somebody chooses to give biblically, whether they choose to give 10%, 20%, whatever you purpose in your heart, that's up to you. When we speak about tithing, because there's a difference between a tithe and tithing. Now, let me clarify what I mean. Because I don't want anybody thinking, some people just choose to say, well, I want to give 5% of my income. Well, I don't want people avoiding giving 10% because they think somehow they're violating the word of God. It's your choice. If you want to give 9.2%, it's your choice. So the word tithe just means tithe. Tithing, however, is part of the law. All right. The reason I make that distinction is because they love to go back and bring up the fact that Abraham tithed to Melchizedek and say, see, that preceded the law. Yeah, but Abraham wasn't tithing. That was his choice to give 10%, and not to mention the fact that he didn't keep any. He gave the other 90% away. All right. So, and he didn't give 10% of anything he had. He gave the other 90 away, as I said. All right. But I that's why I make that distinction. Just because you may read where somebody gave a tithe of something, it just means they gave 10% of something. And it doesn't mean anything other than they gave 10%. They weren't tithing. Tithing fulfilled a specific purpose. Now, first I'm going to address the misrepresentation and misinterpretation of tithing, and then we'll look at a passage that identifies tithing, and that's absolutely right, Kate Phillips. That wasn't Abraham's personal income, not to mention the fact that, as I said, Abraham, let me read that to you. I'll read that real quick, and then we'll get into the other. And you'll find this in Genesis chapter, just bear with me a moment. I believe but at any rate, you know, Abraham's, you know, nephew Lot had been taken captive, and Abraham got together with some other kings, and they went and got Lot back. And out of all the booty, if you will, all the stuff that they took in that situation, Abraham gave a tithe of it to Melchizedek. All right. Just bear with me a moment. All right. It's chapter 14, Genesis chapter 14, and, well, I encourage you to read the whole chapter so you can get the whole picture of everything that occurred, but I'm just going to jump down to verse, let's see, 16. All right, so he brought back all the goods and also brought back his brother Lot, talking about Abraham, and his goods, as well as the woman and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheva, that is the king's valley, after his return from the defeat of Shador Laomer and the kings who were with him. Then Melchizedek, the king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was a priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him and said, blessed be Abraham of God, God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand. And he gave him a tithe of all. Abraham gave Melchizedek a tithe of all. Now the king of Sodom said to Abraham, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. This is after he gave him a tithe of everything he had. So the king of Sodom said, let me have the people, and you take all the goods. Verse 22, but Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I've lifted my hand to the Lord God Most High, the possessor of the heaven and the earth, that I'll take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, and I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abraham rich. So Abraham didn't take anything. So he didn't tithe from his income. All that happened is Abraham gave Melchizedek 10% of what was taken, and the rest of it he gave to the king of Sodom. Right? And so if we want to talk about tithing, and Deuteronomy 14 does talk about tithing in detail, Numbers 18 is where we're going to go secondly. But the first place I want to go is to Malachi, because that's what you hear every week. And the reason I want to go to Malachi is because I want people to get out of looking at the Bible like it's some voodoo book. And most Christians look at the Bible as a voodoo book. I remember my grandmother, you know, who was actually the first woman, the first black woman, but the first woman to actually have her own radio broadcast in northeastern Ohio. She did a Sunday broadcast every Sunday. She was also the largest gospel promoter in northeastern Ohio growing up. That's why I got a chance to meet a whole lot of good gospel singers and heretics. I met Reverend Ike because she brought him to town. let's see. All right. So, at any rate, she once called me when I started studying the Word of God, and she began to listen and respect the fact that I was studying. And so she called me one time and said, Rick, what's the passage that stops bleeding? And I was really shocked to hear this from my grandmother, who had sat in church all her life. I was shocked to hear it. And so I told her, I said, turn to Psalms 37. And she turned there, she said, all right, what verse? I said, now rip the page out, press it directly on the cut, and apply pressure. And I did say that. And I know that sounds disrespectful, and it was, as I look back on it. But, this is back when I had no tact, that I was actually absolutely, and this is disrespectful for a child, but I'm just telling you what occurred. I was mocking the fact that my grandmother would actually approach the Word of God that way. My grandmother, who always had the Bible on the doily on the TV open in Psalms 23, like most people did when I was growing up. You know, and that's one reason why when I started studying the Word of God, it became so important to me to make sure that every legitimate question is answered, and that we stop treating the Bible as like some voodoo book. You know, what my when I was youth pastor of a church we didn't call it youth pastor, we called it chaplain of the youth church. I actually took a Bible and threw it across the room, and everybody's like, "Oh!" But the point I was making is, it's what's important. That's it. It's what's in it that's important. Do you realize that a Muslim is offended if the Quran is kept in a house lower than the waist? Did you realize that? Do you know that many Muslims will attack you? Like, when I threw the Bible like that, I would have been attacked. Because they worship the book, not what's in it. And that was the point. I was trying to get people out of all this, you know, all these, putting it on. Why is it on a doily if you're not reading it? So anyway, I could go off on a tangent with that. But let me throw it in reverse and back up. The point that I'm making is this. What's in the Word of God is what is important for you and I. It's what's in it. And when we read the Word of God, when we study the Word of God, we have to see it for what it is. Malachi, when we read that, they bring that out every time there's an offering in many churches. And you all know the passage of the verses. Verse 8, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. Well, actually, verse 7. Yet the days of your fathers have gone away from my ordinances and have not kept them. Actually, they don't read that in church, because then that would require you to recognize that this is a historical document. It actually requires you to study some more. So they start at, return to me and I'll return to you, says the Lord of hosts. But you said, in what way shall we return? Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me, but I say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and in offerings, you are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. And most of them don't even go as far as to read the whole nation part. Some do, because they want to get to the prove me now, says the Lord. If not, I will open up for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room to receive it. And so there's a whole song called Open the Floodgates of Heaven, Rain on Down on Me. And it's actually a nice song by Metaphor. You know, when I listen to it, I think Paul Morton made it. You know, I have to think Metaphor, but I know what he means. Well, I think I knew what he meant. But when I listen to it by Metaphor, it's a beautiful song. All right? But this isn't talking about God raining money down on you, and that's how this is used. You won't give God money. You've robbed him, and because you robbed him, he shut up the windows of heaven. Now, in this passage, it's literal. The biblical principle of hermeneutics. Scripture is to be taken literally unless it implies that it's not. So the floodgates of heaven, as it's used always in Scripture, refers to rain. And when he speaks of rebuking the devourer, that's not Satan. That's really talking about locusts. When it speaks of the fruit of your ground, it's not talking about your income. It's talking about stuff that grows from the ground. I don't have enough time to cover this during this broadcast because I want to make the point of it, but I'm actually going to go back and show you where this same language is used in Deuteronomy 28 as with reference to, you know, Israel not following the laws of God. And God would shut up the windows of heaven. And the cankerworm and the devourer would come out and destroy their crops. This is literal, all right? But let me show you, let me first put Malachi in a historical context. This is not a voodoo book. This really occurred. Israel had fallen into a state of disarray and disobedience. And Nehemiah, at the time, they were in Babylonian captivity, and Nehemiah was given the permission to go back and to try to help restore Israel. When he gets there, he finds that all of the gates are destroyed, the walls are crumbling. A lot of work needs to be done. You see, Malachi and Ezra were both prophets who were in Israel at the time of Nehemiah. And they're speaking to the exact same scenario. So let's go back to Nehemiah and paint some historical footage, if you will, to what Malachi is talking about. And then we're going to come back and look at Malachi in Malachi's context, not in the context of the church today. So if you will, jump with me, and I'm not going to go through the whole thing. I encourage you to read the whole book of Malachi, but for the sake of time, and I will come back later and touch base on some of it. You can find about the gates were down and the enemies were coming in and out as they pleased, and Nehemiah came back in chapter 4 and said, look, we got to build these walls and so forth and so on. Well, by the time we get to the 13th chapter, it makes reference to this. This is what Nehemiah found, all right? Verse 7, I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil, well, let me back up because he talks about Eliashib and Tobiah. All right, I'll start from verse 1 of chapter 13. On that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and it's hard to go through Nehemiah because it's a historical narrative, and it's laying the ground for a lot of things. Let me back up, all right, to chapter 12 and verse 47. In the days of Zerubbabel and in the days of Nehemiah, all Israel gave the portions for the singers and gatekeepers and a portion for each day. And they also consecrated holy things for the Levites. That's what they did. And the Levites consecrated them for the children of Aaron. And we'll talk about that. I want you to notice those two things. When he speaks of consecrating for the Levites, that's the tithe. We'll talk about that. Numbers 18. And then the Levites consecrated them for the children of Aaron. That was a tithe of a tithe. We'll talk about that in Numbers 18 going forward. Chapter 13. On that day they read from the book of Moses in the hearing of the people, and then it was found written that no Amorite or Moabite should ever come into the congregation of God, because they had not met the children of Israel with bread and water, but hired Balaam against them to curse them. However, God turned the curse into a blessing. So it was, when they heard the law, that they had separated all the mixed multitude from Israel. Now before this, Eliashib the priest, having authority over the storerooms of the house of God, and that storerooms is the storehouse, had rooms in it. The storerooms of the house of God was allied with Tobiah. Now, Tobiah was a heretic, a Moabite heretic. All right, he goes on to say, and he had prepared for him a large room where previously they had stored the grain offerings, the frankincense, the articles, the tithes of grain, the new wine, the oil, which were commanded to be given to the Levites and the singers and the gatekeepers and the offerings for the priests. So, let me lay the narrative for you. He ends the last chapter by pointing out in the old days, that's what they did, because Numbers 18 tells that's what they were supposed to do. The tithes were to be brought to the storehouse. They were placed in store rooms. But what had occurred here, because the walls were down, you know, and people stopped tithing and stopped giving anything, you know, Eliashib decided, I'm going to make a little bit of money by renting out an apartment to Tobiah, some storage space to Tobiah. All right? Verse 5 again, he prepared him a large room where previously they had stored all those things. Verse 6, during all this I was not in Jerusalem, for in the 32nd year of Artaxerxes, king of Babylon, I returned to the king. Then after certain days, I obtained leave from the king, and I came to Jerusalem and discovered the evil that Eliashib had done for Tobiah in preparing a room for him in the courts of the house of God. And it grieved me bitterly, therefore I threw all of the household goods of Tobiah out of the room. Then I commanded them to cleanse the rooms, and I brought back into them the articles of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. And I also, listen to this, verse 10, I realized that the portions for the Levites had not been given to them, for each of the Levites and the singers who did the work had gone back to the field. So I contended with the rulers and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their place. Then all of Judah brought the tithe of the grain and new wine and oil to the storehouse. And I appointed treasurers over the storehouse, Shelemiah, and you can go ahead and read the rest of it. All right. And so what occurred here was the Levites were never allowed to partake of the booty of conquest. In other words, when Israel conquered another land, when they conquered it and they brought the spoils back, much like Abraham brought the spoils back, the Levites did not, because they were not numbered in the book of Numbers, where God numbered the children of Israel, the ones who could go to war, the Levites could not be numbered amongst them because God had pulled them out for the work of the tabernacle. So they weren't allowed to do that, and so therefore they could not get the spoils of war. They also were not allowed to go and plow the fields. They were not allowed to work the fields. So they had no income. In the book of Numbers, chapter 18, let me read this to you real quick. I'm going to read two real quick. The first I want to read is chapter 2, where God tells them not to count the Levites. And that's why the book is called the Book of Numbers, because they numbered the individuals for war. All right. Let's see. All right. In fact, the Levites, the way they were even set up, the Levites were set in the middle. Anyway, chapter 2, verse 33, the Levites were not numbered amongst the children of Israel as the Lord commanded Moses. They could not be numbered amongst them. All right. Now, for the sake of time, let me jump to chapter 18, and I will pick up on this later this evening, guys. All right, chapter 18, the whole chapter is about tithes and offerings. The first half of the chapter is about offerings. The second half of the chapter is about, beginning at verse 21 is about tithing. Behold, I have given the children of Levi all the tithes of Israel as an inheritance. Not most of the tithes, all of the tithes. We talk about we're tithing to God. God gave all of the tithes to the Levites as an inheritance, right? In return for the work which they perform, the work of the tabernacle of meeting. Hereafter, the children of Israel shall not come near the tabernacle of meeting, lest they bear sin and die. But the Levites shall perform the work of the tabernacle of meeting. They shall bear the iniquity. It shall be a statute forever. Throughout your generations, that amongst them Israel, they shall have no inheritance. They won't get part of the booty, or they can't go and grow fields. Their inheritance is the tithes that the rest of Israel paid off for it. For the tithes of the children of Israel, which they offer up as a heave offering to the Lord, I have given to the Levites as an inheritance. Therefore, I've said to them, amongst the children of Israel, they have no inheritance. No war spoils, no crops. They won't grow their own crops or take spoils of war, but all of the tithes that the rest of Israel from those things that they offer to the Lord, God has given all of that, not most, all of it to the Levites. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the Levites and say, when you take from the children of Israel the tithes which I have given unto you from them as your inheritance, then you will offer up a heave offering to the Lord, a tenth of a tithe, a tithe of a tithe. Your heave offering shall be reckoned to you as though it were the grain of the threshing floor, the fullness of the wine press. Thus you shall also offer a heave offering to the Lord from all your tithes, which you receive from the children of Israel. You shall give the Lord's heave offering from it to Aaron the priest. Of all your gifts you shall offer up every heave offering. In other words, they gave a tithe of a tithe. All right? And that's what we were talking about in Nehemiah chapter 13. When he spoke of how in verse 10, when he said, I realized the portion for the Levites had not been given to them for ease. No, that wasn't it. It was in verse 5 when he says he said they were commanded to be given to the Levites and the singers and gatekeepers. That wasn't it either. Let's see. I'm rushing. I hate when I'm rushing through here like this. But when he had distinguished. Actually, it was chapter 12. I'm sorry. The last verse of chapter 12, when he said they also consecrated holy things for the Levites, that was the tithes, and the Levites consecrated them for the children of Aaron. That's a tithe of a tithe. All right? So there was a tithe and a tithe of a tithe. All right? That was given. You know what? I'm coming up on 5 minutes. I'm going to try to do this quickly. All right. So let's paint the picture. So the Levites weren't allowed to be counted amongst the rest of Israel. They weren't given land to grow crops on. They couldn't go out in war and get the spoils of war. All right. So they weren't allowed to get those things that were called an inheritance for Israel. So all the tithe, not most, that was given to God from Israel was given to the Levites as their inheritance, and then they took a tithe of a tithe, and they used that for multiple things, and we'll get into that later. But they put things in the storehouse because the tithe was for them to eat. Then a tithe of a tithe were things that went in the storehouse, as well as the poor person's tithe, and so forth, so on. All right, and so what happened was Nehemiah recognized that they had stopped giving tithes in verse 10 of Nehemiah 10. 13, I have realized the portion for the Levites had not been given to them, for each of the Levites and singers who did the work went out and started plowing fields. They went and plowed fields because they had no income and they had to eat. And so Nehemiah set that back in order. Start giving tithes again. All right, let's jump to Malachi real quick because I'm down to a little over 4 minutes. Okay, Malachi, while Nehemiah is emphasizing that structurally, politically, Malachi, and we can't start at verse 10, To get context, you got to go up to verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you speak will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. Behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. He will purify, listen to this, he will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasant to the Lord as in the days of old, as in the former days. So Malachi is speaking to the restoration of the system of the Israelites serving God in his temple. And Malachi, or Nehemiah rather, is making sure that they have their inheritance, which allows them to focus on this. Remember, the tithes weren't given. They had to go plow fields. Nehemiah said, give it back. Malachi says, get back in the temple. And Nehemiah says, get back as well. He says, I will come near you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against sorcerers, adulterers, verse 7. Yet for the days of your fathers, you've gone away from my ordinance, they have not kept them. Return to me. So he's speaking to who then? Israel. In the very condition that Nehemiah spoke to. They had gone away. And so when he says, return to me, I'll return to you. You have robbed me. How have you robbed? In tithes and offerings. They stopped giving them. So bring them back, and I'll restore you. This is a literal historical account. Stop using the Bible like a voodoo book. This really happened. And because it really happened, you can't sit there and reproduce this every Sunday and use this, you know, with the application of each Sunday. These conditions that created this existed not only at a different time, but under a different dispensation. All right, this is the Ark Studies Live broadcast. Got a lot of good stuff in the room concerning this whole tithes thing. I am going to pick this up this evening at my Raw edition tonight, so I'll pick the same thing up, and we're going to talk more about this, because I kind of rushed through it, and I hate to do that, because I don't want to leave, you know, you with the slight taste of a meal in your mouth when the Scripture speaks so extensively on this subject, so I will be picking it back up. All right, again, the ARC Theology course, online theology course, is forthcoming. As I said, I know many tuned in today looking for, but as I talked to some by phone this week, I had difficulty, number one, condensing it into the smaller format. Number two, once a month, I think really would do an injustice, do violence to the text and do an injustice to you. And so the course will be beginning. I have the start date is the 11th. I may pull it up to the 4th. But I'm just saying the 11th to make sure. I want to make sure I look at everything. I do have a syllabus for all of you who want one. All are welcome to participate in it informally, but if you want to participate in it formally, theology@arcstudies.org. All right, those of you who have already contacted that, I'll be sending the syllabus out to you, in fact, today, actually in a few minutes. All right? Again, theology@arcstudies.org. So until this evening, this is Rick Young, the apologist, and I'll see you next time.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.